Well, good morning.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Let's pray. Give us grace, O Lord, to answer readily the call of our Savior Jesus Christ and proclaim to all people the good news of His salvation, that we and the whole world may perceive the glory of His marvelous works, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. As some of you know, and much to my shame, despite my best efforts, I cannot seem to enjoy Tolkien over C.S. Lewis. I know that that makes me less reformed. I know that it probably shows a lack of sophistication possessed by many of you, but when I read Lewis, for whatever reason, his writings draw me to worship in ways that the Tolkien's don't. One example is a scene, and I wasn't even thinking about this whenever, I actually completely forgot there was a baptism, but one example of this is a scene from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In the scene, Edmund has just been rescued from being slain by the White Witch. And despite his betrayal, Aslan restores him to fellowship. Aslan brings Edmund to his brothers and to his sister, or to his brother and to his sisters, and says, "Here is your brother. There's no need to talk to him about what is past." No sooner had he been forgiven, though, as many of you know the story, the witch comes and requests an audience with Aslan. "You have a traitor there, Aslan," says the witch. "Well," said Aslan, "his offense was not against you." "Have you forgotten the deep magic?" asks the witch. "Every traitor belongs to me as my lawful prey, and that for every treachery I have a right to a kill. And so that human creature is mine. His life is forfeit to me. His blood is my property." "Come and take it then," said the bull with the man's head in a great bellowing voice. "Fool," said the witch with a savage smile, "do you really think your master can rob me of my rights by mere force? He knows the deep magic better than that. He knows that unless I have blood, as the law says, all Narnia will be overturned and perish in fire and water." "It is very true," said Aslan. "I do not deny it." You can almost feel the tension as you're reading this story, as the warriors are ready to go to battle, but Aslan tells the soldiers to fall back. He says that he will talk to the White Witch alone. And so they enter into the tent, and the tension builds even more as the conversation seems to be going on for hours. And at last, they hear Aslan's voice. "You can all come back," he says. "I have settled the matter. She has renounced the claim on your brother's blood." And all over the hill there was a noise as if everyone had been holding their breath and had now begun breathing again. The witch was just turning away with a look of fierce joy on her face when she stopped and said, "But how do I know this promise will be kept?" Aslan roars, half rising from his throne. His mouth opens wider and wider, and the roar grows louder and louder. And the witch, after staring for a moment with her lips apart, picked up her skirt and ran for her life. Now, in the movie version, sorry, I watched the movie version too, there's a slight variation. Rather than standing with her mouth agape and run for her life, in the movie, when Aslan roars, the witch shuts her mouth, trembles, and falls back into her seat. Now, every time I watch this or I read this, I get butterflies in my stomach, my eyes swell, and I am drawn to worship Jesus. Aslan's faithful protection of those in his care, his absolute strength and resolve, and his ability to simultaneously restrain his power and bring the witch to nothing embers my love for our Savior, and they remind me of our text today. For here in John 18 we have a betrayal. We have the absolute strength and resolve of Jesus to protect his own, whatever the cost. And we have him bringing his enemies to their knees by a word filled with power. It's Lewis's ability to draw our hearts into reverent awe that keeps us coming back to him. And it's my desire that likewise we would all be drawn into a similar reverence today as we encounter Jesus the Valiant. And so, Reformation Covenant Church, if you are willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word from John chapter 18. We will read verses 1 through 14. Hear God's word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one." And then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for all the people. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him. And all the church said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now, when I was reminded that we were having Sanctity of Life Sunday last week, I wasn't very excited to have to take and to come out of John's Gospel and to break our rhythm. But in God's providence, our sermon last week actually leads perfectly into our text today. If you remember way back, 2 weeks ago, we were in the upper room with Jesus as he interceded as high priest for his bride. And last week we saw that how if we are really serious about ending abortion, we need to encourage men to step up, to guard and to provide and care for women as mothers and sisters and daughters in all purity. We saw how since Adam, men have failed to defend women. And where Adam and David in particular failed the women under their care, we saw Jesus succeed. In John 17, Jesus prays for his bride. And here in John 18, he goes into battle for her. Verse 1 says that after Jesus finished praying, he went out with his disciples across the brook of Kidron. Now, this reference to Kidron actually pulls us back into that same story that we heard last week. In that story, we have David, after failing to defend his daughter and alienating his son Absalom. We have Absalom becoming furious over his brother's sin and his father's failure, rising up and killing his brother Amnon. We have Absalom then fleeing Jerusalem and taking refuge with his grandfather for 3 years until David eventually and reluctantly welcomes Absalom back into Jerusalem. But again, he alienates his son. And so Absalom stages a coup, and David flees for his life. And the text tells us, in his fleeing, he left the women behind. On the way out of the city, 600 men and two priests offer their services to the king. But David refuses. Instead of fighting, the shepherd king sees the wolf coming and he flees across the Kidron, leaving the sheep behind. Now eventually, most of you know the story, the king's son Absalom is killed and David is restored to his throne. But the brook of Kidron is from then on associated with the fleeing shepherd king. Now we've seen in John's gospel that Jesus, particularly in chapter 10, identifies as anything but a fearful shepherd king. He says, "I am the good shepherd." And so rather than running across the Kidron, away from the wolf in sheep's clothing, here we have Jesus going across the Kidron to go face to face with one. But that's not the only echo in our story. Not only does Jesus go to pay for the sins of David, he goes all the way back to pay for the sins of Adam. John tells us in verse 2 that Jesus leads his disciples back into a garden. Sorry, that's still verse 1. Cyril of Alexandria, by the 4th century, had already noted that the allusion to the garden was more than just a minor detail in John's gospel, and we'll see it again later. But for now, Cyril of Alexandria says the place was a garden, typifying the paradise of old. For in this place, as it were, all places were recapitulated, and our return to humanity's ancient condition was consummated. For the troubles of humanity began in a garden, while Christ's suffering, which brought us deliverance from all the evil that happened to us in times past, also begins in a garden. And so in these first verses, we have Jesus as another king going to battle for his kingdom, and another gardener protecting his garden. We have another shepherd leading the sheep, and we have another husband preparing to stand up for his bride. This is something Jesus has been doing since the beginning, we find out. He's been preparing his disciples for this night ever since he revealed himself to them. We see that he's been making it a habit to come to this place, to this pasture. And we are told that Judas knew this place, and now Judas was coming here to betray Jesus. The thief has come to steal, kill, and destroy. The seed of the serpent had come back to the garden to face off with the seed of woman. He was once a friend, but he's now a foe. Bishop Ryle says, "This is a cautionary tale for us. We may bask in the full sunshine of spiritual privileges and hear the best of Christian teaching and yet bear no fruit to God's glory, being then found withered branches of the vine only fit to be burned. Therefore, let us too beware of cherishing within our hearts any secret besetting sin, such as love of money or love of the world, lest we too find ourselves no longer standing with Jesus, but against him." Judas isn't the only one standing against Jesus, however. We are told that Judas has gathered what is called a band of soldiers. Again, this is echoes of our story in 2 Samuel. A band of soldiers is about 600. And so we have the same number of men who had offered their services to King David now coming against King Jesus. To the untrained eye, 600 Jewish soldiers. Not Jewish, Roman soldiers. Jewish priests. Jewish politicians all coming with Judas to face off with Jesus might sound a bit excessive. But we have to remember that these people thought Jesus had come to begin a revolutionary war. And the same signs in John's Gospel that has given them hope that he'd be impossible to defeat are the same signs that have them worried that even the numbers they're bringing to Jesus now are going to be insufficient. In this text, we have the nations raging. We have even God's chosen people setting themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. John has told us that the whole world loves darkness rather than light. And the whole world is represented here against Jesus with lanterns and torches and weapons. They need lanterns and torches because, as Jesus said, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But these men are walking in the night. They're stumbling because the light is not in them. They hate the light. They want to do everything in their power to extinguish the light, lest their works be exposed. And yet Jesus does not flicker. Verse 4 says, Jesus, knowing all that would happen, knowing what Judas has done, knowing what these men would do, doesn't shrink back. John tells us that Jesus is the valiant one, and he steps forward. Echoing his first words in John's Gospel, he asks, "Whom do you seek?" Their response shows us that the darkness does not recognize the light. For they don't even know that the one they are talking to is the one that they've come to arrest. They say they're looking for a man. They're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus' response reveals that they are getting more than they could have ever bargained for. If you remember back when Moses was guarding his flock, God commissioned him to deliver his betrothed from Egypt. And when Moses asked who he should say sent him, Yahweh reveals his name. I am. Here these men think they are coming to arrest another mere man, but Jesus says they are getting I am. They're getting Jesus, yes, but in getting Jesus, they are getting Yahweh in the flesh. Seven times already in John's Gospel, Jesus has taken this divine identity upon himself. And here, the eighth time, Jesus signifies that in arresting him, the new world order is coming to the fore. A new deliverance is on the horizon. And as light pushed back the darkness in the first creation, and as Aslan's enemy falls back in astonishment, so too these 600 men, priests, politicians, Pharisees, and even Judas, fall back upon hearing divine revelation. When Yahweh speaks, all of creation responds. And when in the presence of Yahweh, every knee bows. This is the way it's always been. This is the way it is now. And this is the way it will be forever. In Ezekiel 1, we hear, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the lightness of the glory of the Lord, Jesus, that when I saw him, I fell on my face and I listened to the one speaking. We're told in Daniel 10 that Daniel heard the sound of Yahweh's words, and as he heard the sound of his words, he fell on his face with his face to the ground. And Paul, seeing a light from heaven, falls to the ground and hears a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And finally, in Revelation, when John saw Jesus in his glory, he fell at his feet as though dead. And we see that here in John 18. These
trained, hardened, war-battled soldiers, when in the presence of the great I Am, fall back in dread. You can almost imagine them, awestruck, getting up and wiping the dust off their knees, and answering with a slight tremble when Jesus repeats his question, "Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth?" Though he's terrified them, he's wielded a two-edged sword from his mouth, if you will, and he's made clear that he could destroy them merely by speaking in his wrath, Jesus refrains. In this moment, he fulfills the commitment that he made to the Father. He guards his flock and he protects his bride. But not in the way that some hearing this story for the first time might think. He merely says, "If it is I you seek, let these ones go." And after the power that he's displayed, is it any wonder that these guys, they don't say a word in response? They do exactly what this man, Jesus of Nazareth, tells their band of soldiers to do. The captain is silent when Jesus speaks. Even whenever Peter does what Peter does. Before they can arrest Jesus, Peter is likely emboldened by what is seen, and he steps up, again hearkening us back to 2 Samuel. We have David, second in command, who requested to pin Saul to the ground with a spear and decapitate someone who would even speak a word against his king. We have Peter doing the very same thing here. Jesus is second in command. He unsheaths his sword, serving the true high priest, and he goes to cut off the head of the servant of the false high priest. Thankfully, for Malchus's sake, he ducks, and he loses an ear. Malchus's name means one destined to reign. New Testament scholar Richard Baucom says, the inclusion of Malchus's name means that he came to faith. He's examined all of the first and second, not all, but many of the first and second century Greek writings and says this is indication that Malchus was still alive at the time that John wrote his gospel. And John has included his name so that anyone who wanted to check these facts out could go see Malchus, the eyewitness, and likely touch the scar on his ear. Luke tells us that Jesus healed the one destined to reign's ear, granting him the ability to hear. This isn't a coincidence. And in Luke's gospel, that's where we learn that. And likewise, we hear that in Luke's gospel and here in John's gospel, Jesus commands Peter to put his sword back in the sheath. Peter is not a cherub. This is not his garden to guard. And even if Peter had crushed the head of this one, this wasn't the task for which the Son came into the world. Jesus has told Peter time and again why he has come into the world. And as Ryle notes, Jesus again proves that he's far more willing to save us than we are willing to be saved. We've heard that Jesus' food is to do the will of his Father. And now he asks Peter rhetorically, "Shall I not also drink the cup that my Father has given me?" Again, hearkening us back to the garden, where Adam should have refused the fruit of the vine and crushed Satan to protect his bride, Jesus has to accept the fruit of the vine to crush the head of Satan and rescue his. Because Adam ate the fruit that brought sin and death, so Jesus has to drink the cup to wash away our sins and give us life. John has told us the Son has not come into the world to condemn it. He's come into the world to save it and to give up His light for the life of men. No one has had the power to take the life-giver's life from Him. And Jesus' actions here in the garden across the brook of Kidron once again show that He has been and is in complete control of everything. And He allows Himself to be handed over. The band of Roman soldiers, their captain, the officers of the Jews bind Jesus and arrest Him only because He allowed them to do so. He didn't rage into the dying of the night. He went gently, valiantly into that good night to lay down His life for the sheep and to redeem His bride. Now we can glean many things from our Savior's actions that night, not the least of which that He's willing to do whatever it takes to redeem His beloved. But we can also look at the courage with which Jesus faced down His adversaries of sin, Satan, and death, and we can take courage ourselves. Chrysostom said of Jesus' willingness to enter the garden that held His death, that He knew was coming to death, an awful thing is death, and very full of terror. But not to those who have learned the true wisdom that is above, who consider death as only a departure to another far better and brighter place that has no end. This is what Christ teaches us when He goes to His passion. Not out of constraint, not out of necessity, but willingly. And He did this because like Aslan, Jesus knew the deep magic better than His betrayers. And though like Peter, we might feel uneasy thinking that we have to fight this battle on our own, we are not alone. Edmund's sisters, Lucy and Susan, watched helplessly as Aslan laid down His life for their brother. But that was not the end of the story, was it? As most of you know, despite the witch's best efforts, she could not permanently slay the king of the jungle. What does it mean? The girls ask. It means, now the risen Aslan says, that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge only goes back to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked back a little further, she would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the stone table would crack and death itself would start rolling backwards. The risen Aslan rides out and proceeds to roll back death, turning hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And He rides into the ongoing battle, slaying the witch and effectively ending the war. You see, like Aslan's army, we too are called to go into battle. We're called to wage war against sin and Satan and death. But we go into battle knowing that Christ has already conquered His and our enemies. And so we're freed. We are freed to fight valiantly. We are freed to fight confidently. We don't have to face temptation and tremble. We've been united to Jesus. And because His Spirit is with us and in us, our victory is assured. If death has no power over you, surely your boss has no power over you. You don't have to go to war on Facebook, and you don't have to suffer defeat by the images that seek to bind you. You don't have to lash out at your siblings, and you don't have to fight for power in your home. Sin has been defeated for you. And so you don't have to fear its dominion any longer, and you don't have to wonder if you can possibly keep fighting. You can fight, and you will win. Because Jesus the Valiant has assured us of this victory. And so, brothers and sisters, prepare to rise Prepare to eat. Prepare to be strengthened at this table for battle. And prepare to do so with these gospel promises in your heart. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. And He wins the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for Him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word has felled Him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, through Him who with us sideth. Let good and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still, and His kingdom is forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of Thy Word. We praise You for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament, and for revealing Him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us Your Spirit that we might understand these words in the fullness of Your truth as You have revealed it to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with You and the Holy Ghost be all honor and glory both now and forever.